Happy Sabbath, church. Those who attend in sanctuary, as well as also online viewers and members tuning in with us this Sabbath morning, welcome to Central Study Hour of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We have a special hymn request this Sabbath morning. Let's turn to hymn number 187. 187, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinner. We will sing verse 1, 2, and 4. Please join us. Singing with us. And if you have a special hymn request, please visit our website at saccentral.org, shown in the screen below, and tell us where you're from. There's a few song requests that not specify your name, also where you're from. So please do send us your detailed information, your where you're coming from, as well as the hymn request, and we'll be happy to sing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. So let's turn the second hymn. It's one page over, 189. This is another beautiful hymn, All That Thrills My Soul. Let's sing verse 1, 2, and 4.
Who can cheer the heart like Jesus, but presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call Him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. Of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. Love of Christ so freely given, grace of God beyond degree, mercy higher than the heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. Jesus, He is more than life to me, times, often thousand. In my blessed Lord I see, by the crystal flowing river, with the ransomed I will see.
For singing with us. Let's bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for arriving us all in this sanctuary. We are here to seek you, Lord, through your word. Please bless us as we open the pages of the scriptures, as we are trying to find what you plan in our lives, Lord. Bless Pastor Mike, who will lead this discussion to a holy matter. Please keep us away from all distractions, and let us keep our faith to you, Lord, in worship and adoration. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Central Study Hour will be led by Associate Pastor, Pastor Mike Thompson. I hope you have a blessed study.
I'd like to welcome you to Central Study Hour today. And as usual, we have a free offer if you want to call us or email us, but it's offer number C22003. C22003, call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll give you that information again at the end. Well, we're in the book of Daniel. Great book is Daniel. Can you say amen? And we're on with lesson number 3. The lesson is titled From Mystery to Revelation, something that was initially a mystery, but then it's interpreted. This is the vision in Daniel 2, and we receive a revelation. There's a memory text on the Sabbath afternoon page from Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. It says, Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Wisdom and might do belong to God. And it's through that, as the lesson says, he's able to accomplish the sure movement of his wise and sovereign purposes. As Ellen White said, quoting here from Desire of Ages, page 32, like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. Although the rise and fall of nations, ideologies, and political parties seems to happen at the discretion of human whim alone, Daniel 2 shows that it is the God of heaven who actually moves human history to its grand finale. That's eloquently written there. Beautiful. So let's move on to Sunday. It's called the Immanence of God, and we'll have a look at immanence just in a few minutes. We'll have a look at what the immanence of God means. But first of all, in that first question in bold, it says, Daniel 2, 1 through 16, what crisis do the Hebrews face because of the dream that the Lord gave to the king? Well, the dream, of course, you find it in Daniel chapter 2, and it goes from verse 1 through 16. And then after that, you get Daniel recounting the dream, and then after that, you get Daniel interpreting the dream here. But we're just painting a broad picture here. So Nebuchadnezzar, he has this dream, okay? Now, it disturbed him, woke him up, and he couldn't get back to sleep. In chapter 2 there, verse 1, it says, "In his spirit troubled him, and he couldn't get back to sleep." See, one of the things with the ancient was they placed a lot of importance on dreams. You know, we might have a dream and think nothing of it, and rightly so most of the time. You know, dreams can mean maybe it's just stuff weighing on your mind, or you eat the wrong kind of food. I don't know if that's true or not, but you eat too much cheese too late, you go to bed and have weird dreams. I don't know whether that's true or not, but you know the kind of thing I'm talking about. But the ancients, you had a dream. Ooh, can't let that go by. So they placed a lot of importance, a lot of significance onto them, because they believed that dreams related, for good or for bad, to a person's life fortunes. Therefore, it was important that you could go to somebody who was able to interpret your dreams. Now, only the gods were able to give the dreams, and only the gods could know the meaning of the dreams. But if you went to somebody who was skilled in being able to, you know, communicate with the gods and find out what the information meant, then those people are very important in your life, very well respected in Babylon. This is why King Nebuchadnezzar himself, he had his wise men, he had his interpreter of dreams. So it was important that you could understand. So he calls his wise men and he says, I've had a dream. Well, okay, that's our job. Tell us what it is. But there was a problem, because he couldn't remember what he had dreamed. Now, in fairness to the so-called wise men, you know, it's one thing to interpret the dream, though it was all hocus pocus, you can be sure. But it was a little unfair of him to tell me, I want you to interpret the dream, but first and foremost, tell me what the dream was, because I've forgotten it. That was a little hard, don't you think? But you know, he was a king. So as a king, you could demand these kinds of things. There was a problem. He told them in so many words. Now look, I pay you gentlemen a lot of money. You have high standing in my kingdom. You tell me what I dreamt and tell me what it meant. Otherwise, I'm going to have you all executed. Your houses will be pulled down. You tell me. And so they couldn't tell him, so he got angry. And so he gave the decree to the sergeant at arms to execute all the wise men. And Daniel and his three friends, they were part of the, what should I call, the elitists, the academics, they were part of the royal corps of wise men. So they too came under that order that the wise men should be executed. So Arioch, the captain of the guard, he's knocking on their headquarters as well to tell them, come on, time's up. But this is what we read here in verse 13. It says, the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Verse 14, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Well, he told him, gave him more details. Well, you know, you men can't interpret it. Well, this was a bit unfair as well, because obviously Daniel wasn't in the king's presence when the question was first asked. So fortunately, Daniel is able to go in and talk to the king in verse 16. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he should give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Well, the king was already irate. He seems like he didn't give his wise men 5 minutes, and he said, you can't tell me, then you're done. Daniel goes in and God was with him. He was able to ingratiate himself to the king and say, Your Majesty, would you just give me a little bit of time? So this mad, angry despot, his spirit must have been a little calmed by the Holy Spirit. He says, well, all right then. What did he give him? Maybe 24 hours? We don't know for sure. But nonetheless, that was the king agreed to that. So that in itself was a miracle. Now, before we pick up on what happens next, which is in Monday, I want to say it, so we'll just hold it there a little moment. I want to talk about the imminence of God, because that's the theme here in Sunday. The imminence of God. at the bottom of Sunday, there's a little box there, the little light green box. It says, theologians talk about the immanence of God, that though distinct from the creation, God made everything, this vast starry universe, he made it all, he's distinct from it, he's the creator. And yet at the same time, picking up again in the little box here, God can still be so close to it. What does the fact that he gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream teach us just how imminent God can be to us? Imminent, I looked up, I cheated, I went on Google, and I looked for a definition of imminence. Funny, you know, when you kind of think you know these terms, but when you're put on the spot, you think, oh, well, how would I define that exactly? So I went on Google, and I came away with this. Imminence. A state of being present within a given domain. A state of being present. Now, we can all exercise imminence in one way or another. Bill and Daniela, they're here. They're imminent. They're right here. And Ken and Lynette, they're imminent. They're here in this given domain. So we can all exercise it to a bit, but because not like God. But nonetheless, God exercises immanence across the universe, in persons' lives, and even inside the being of the person themselves. When you give your life to Jesus Christ and you say, you know, I give you my heart. Revelation 3 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. When you open that door and say, Lord Jesus, come in, he comes in. Then in a very special way, he exercises his immanence. He's inside you. And his very presence can influence your thoughts and your emotions, sanctifies you. So this power to exercise immanence that God has is very, very potent. There's a lot of immanence he'd love to exercise in the front of gazillions of people on this world, but you know, they don't want him in. And yet he's still there on the outside, still working things out, still watching over so many people, all of us, when none of us really deserve it. But anyway, so God exercises immanence in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He gave him a dream, which in one hand related to his kingdom, his vast empire, but at the same time, this exercise of immanence was such in accordance with Nebuchadnezzar's unique and individual personhood that God came really close and he gave him a dream. Put that dream inside his brain. So God came very close to this king, you see. The supreme monarch. And then God exercised his immanence in the case of Daniel and his friends. In Daniel's own unique and individual personhood, we're going to read that prayer soon that they offered, but God came close to him and showed him what to do. God, in his immanence, came close to Daniel and guided him through what could have been a very dangerous, tricky thing, because here's this king, he's given a deadline, and he's irritated. You know, those kings, they could be despots. It was not uncommon for them to say, off with his head, you know, that kind of stuff. They had the power to do that, thought nothing of it. Now, it's true that God brought about this situation, which humanly you might describe as a crisis. God gave the king the dream, and then the king's angry and is going to wipe out all the wise men of Babylon. But at the same time, God comes close to Daniel and helps him find his way through this, which could have actually turned into a very nasty situation. But you see, who's in control of things? Ultimately, God. And Daniel was God's servant, and God was watching out for him and his friends. But anyway, let's move on to Monday, the prayer. Okay, the death decree has been issued, but it's been deferred while Daniel gets a chance to think about this, to consult his God, and then go back to the king. So we're in this little breathing space here, this little season of mercy. Monday, call the prayer. All right, Daniel, and I'm reading from the first paragraph in the lesson. Daniel immediately grabs his three friends for a prayer session, explaining that they will be executed if God does not reveal the dream. Whenever we face a big problem, we also should recognize that our God is great enough to resolve even the most unsolvable challenges. Do we always remember that? Not always, do we? We should. We should. I mean, you can do anything and everything. Continuing on Monday's page, that first bold part in green where it says, read Daniel 2, 7 through 13, and we will shortly. But the question is this. In the context of this prayer meeting, it asks the question, what are the two kinds of prayers prayed here? There was two kinds, two aspects of prayer which we notice in this prayer session between Daniel and his three friends as their life hung on a thread. Well, going back down, still in the lesson, to the second paragraph, it says two types of prayer mentioned in this chapter. The first is a petition prayer in which Daniel asks God to reveal the content of the dream and its interpretation. That's a petition prayer. Let's get an insight into the little prayer meeting here. Daniel 2, 17 through 18. Then Daniel went to his house, made known the things to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Verse 18, that they should desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So they go and they pray. Now, can you imagine what kind of a prayer that was? I mean, there's the four of them. And here there's this death sentence hanging over their heads. And they don't have a clue what the dream was. It's a real test of faith. They had evidences of God's provisions for them in the past. They had evidences of God's mercy and love. They had all that under their belt. But here's another challenge, and this one is about the greatest they've had. Their lives are at stake. So, you know, God leads us on step by step. He brings us through trials and difficulties, which can increase in intensity as life goes on, as He's growing our character. And this was a big one for them. I'm going to pause. I'll get back to what happens here. But I just want to apply this again to us. Who knows if already some of you here or somebody here isn't already in a crisis and you're praying to God, but your faith is weak and you think, oh, can God come through? Can He really come through? And you're kind of a little shaky. Oh, before this day is done, there may be one of us here or somebody watching live stream that might find themselves almost in a situation like Daniel and his three friends. Maybe not a death decree hanging over you, but something that is just life. Shattering. And you know you need to pray, but you just don't have the faith to believe that, can God really help me? Well, let me read you this. This is from next to the Bible. This book, along with the Desire of Ages, I'd have those three on a desert island. I'd have the Bible, Desire of Ages, and Great Controversy, this here. I want to read you this. I've read this before. It's the chapter on the time of trouble and the need of being able to pray. It says, all who will lay hold of God's promises and be earnest and persevering, speaking of as Jacob was when he wrestled with the angel, will succeed as he succeeded. Those who are unwilling to agonize before God, to pray long and earnestly, will not obtain the blessing. And it's not just the blessing, it can be the blessing of preserving very life. And this is the main point here. Wrestling with God. How few know what it means to wrestle with God in prayer. How few have ever had their souls drawn out after God with intensity of desire, until every power is on the stretch, And all this here, listen to this. When waves of despair, which no language can express, sweep over the suppliant, how few cling with unyielding faith to the promises of God. Page 621, Wes. Some of you may have been there. I mean, in my little life, I think I've been in places where these waves of despair just ready to wash over you. And what does it say? When waves of despair, which no language can explain, sweep over the suppliant, how few cling with unyielding faith to the promises of God. Those who exercise but little faith now are in the greatest danger of falling under the power of satanic delusion and so on and so forth when we reach the end, because they have never made a habit of trusting God. The lessons of faith which they have neglected, now they will be forced to learn under a terrible pressure of discouragement. So, anyway, page 621 goes over to 622 in great controversy. So it's Daniel and his friends. Maybe those waves of despair, but you know what? Those four boys, they hung in there. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. Okay. Then there's the second aspect of prayer. We've read that it was a petition. Then the second aspect of prayer is the praise and thanksgiving aspect of prayer. Looking in Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Where is 19 through 23? So they prayed. It says, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So what does this tell us? It says they had their prayer session, and God didn't send an angel down right there and then with a flash of light and put on the wall like as the hand in Nebuchadnezzar's and Belshazzar's banqueting hall, that hand. There's nothing on the wall, no signs from heaven. God hadn't answered, and it was time to go to bed. So he goes to bed, and there's still no answer. And he actually manages to fall asleep. Can you believe it? So I'd say he's a good example, right? He prayed and he just left it with God. No answer. He just had to believe it by faith. And while he was asleep, this is what happened. And then the thing was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. There it was. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel, he probably sat up with a start as well, you know, rubbing his eyes. Oh, that must have been the dream. Verse 23. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. With what joy he must have praised God, don't you think? There it was. He just knew that was the vision. And then he continues on, for he says, wisdom and might are his, verse 21. And he changes the times and the seasons and removes kings and sets up kings and gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep secret things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank you and praise you, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of you, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. So they must have woken his friends up. Hey, guess what? I had the dream, and I know this is it. That must have been just over the moon, you know. So next thing, of course, he goes in to see the king. We'll get around to that. But wait a minute. Sorry, I'm running ahead here. We're still looking at, as we saw here, the second aspect of praise and thanksgiving to God. We all need to develop that, don't you think? We all need to exercise more praise and thanksgiving to God. And you know what? There's a formula. There's a little formula here. I'll have to read it. The measure of our praise and thanksgiving to God, however big your measure is, of praise and thanksgiving to God will only be in accordance with the measure of our appreciation of what God has done for us. I'll read that again. The measure of our praise and thanksgiving to God will only be in accordance with the measure of our appreciation of what he has done for us, how much he has done for us. And how do we build that measure of appreciation? Well, in our busy lives, it means we need to take some time and think. Sit down and just think. Think about what God has done for you. Think about, you know, we don't think about the seriousness of sin. I really don't think we do. If we really understood the seriousness of sin, we'd much better understand what will be the lot of every human being if they're lost. Because when you consider the seriousness of sin, you have to, with it, consider the consequence, the end result, the second death. Revelation 20, you've got that scenario where all the wicked have been brought up in the second resurrection. And then there outside the walls of the New Jerusalem, and it says a number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Just millions, trillions of them. And out in that crowd, there'll be a lot of people who had good intentions. But they're outside the wall. Why? Because they never really thought seriously about how bad sin was and its end result, and how God had extended himself to save them from that. So it behooves us to think sin and its consequence, how dreadful it is. And on the other hand, what God has done to spare us from that. So the more we appreciate how rotten sin is and how wonderful God is, the measure of our ability to return praise and thanks will be increased a thousandfold. It will affect just the tenor of our faithfulness, of our thankfulness. It'll affect the whole tenor of our lives. And as you walk down the street, and as you get up every morning, you'll realize every breath I take, Lord, I praise you for it. I thank you for it. And I thank you that I have a hope. I'm under the shadow of your wings and I'm safe. But the devil gets us distracted, right? Doing maybe a lot of good things. But the good things mustn't get in the way of the best and most important things and thing. That is to spend that thoughtful hour every day contemplating God's goodness, contemplating the life of Jesus, so that we will come to appreciate what he has spared us from in giving his own son. You see, when I wake up in the morning, I don't always feel the happiest. Just the way my brain works, don't always feel the happiest. And it's easy to get out of bed and you can start moping around a bit, almost trip over your bottom lip, if you will, just exaggerate. You know, you can mope around a little bit and God forbid any one of us should get out of bed, mope around, and think, oh, you know, God's given me another day of life to go and serve him. Oh, is that the attitude that we should have to God? We can't behave when we get out of bed like we just woke up just in time for my own funeral. No, we don't need that kind of an attitude. How do you suppose it makes God feel? When we're Christians, we're being bought with a price and we get up in the morning and, oh, another day, oh, and we're moping around. How must the angels feel? They must be so disgusted with us. If they could appear and speak, they'd probably say, you know, you guys, you need to think more about what God has done for you. We were there around the cross. Now, we don't need a Savior because we've never fallen, and we're thankful for that. But let us tell you, we've watched this great controversy for thousands of years. And when Jesus was nailed to a cross, we were there. We wanted to get him off that cross. And we were waiting, but he never called, but we just wanted to. And all those horrible people were calling him names, and he went through agony. We saw the whole thing. And you were moping around like you just got up in time for your own funeral. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Well, I don't want to be ashamed in front of the angels, and I don't want to be ashamed in front of God, right? For my penny-pinching, measly little offerings of thankfulness. I want a big heart that's full of thanks and gratitude and praise, and I want to express that. What do you say? Amen. Amen. So you see, there's no mystery. Just have to go and think about it. and ask God to help you contemplate these things. And of course, read it in the Word and contemplate it as you read it. It does wonderful. You know, thankfulness and praise is therapeutic. You know that, don't you? It's therapeutic for anybody on this earth, whether you're a Christian or not. If you can be thankful or appreciative of what you've got, it's therapeutic. We'll have less ulcers, less stress, everything else. Anyway, enough of that. Let's go on to Tuesday. The image, part one. Okay, Tuesday. I want to read the top of the page, Daniel 2, 24 to 30. What does Daniel say here that's so important for us to remember? Okay, so Daniel is going in now before King Nebuchadnezzar. And let's have a look. Daniel 2, 24 through 30. Therefore, Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and this said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I, try to make himself look good, right? I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, now imagine what Nebuchadnezzar must have been looking like, you know. Probably maybe in a bad mood. And he looks at this young man. Verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and give me the interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king? He says, all the wise men, your majesty, they don't know the answer. Now, here's Daniel's opportunity. If he was a self-serving young man who wanted to rise through the ranks in Babylon, to really put himself out there, but he doesn't do that, does he? What's the first thing he does? The king, he knows he's going to be astounded. Daniel knows the king is going to be absolutely blown away. But he lets the king know where the praise lies first and foremost. Verse 28. But there is a God in heaven, your majesty, that reveals secrets and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and thy visions upon thy head, O king, are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into your mind upon your bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that reveals secrets, that is God, has made known unto you what shall come to pass. But as for me, now he's referring to himself as Daniel, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. I'm just an ordinary person, your majesty. But for their sakes, that shall make known the interpretation of the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. And then he begins to give the king the interpretation here from verse 31. Sorry, so he recounts the dream, I beg your pardon, verse 31 through 35. He just recalls the dream. Verse 31. You, O king, saw and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you. And the form thereof was terrible. Now, at this point, I would love to have been there. To have looked at Nebuchadnezzar's face. Because this young man starts speaking now. God is with him, with Daniel. And the same Holy Spirit who put this dream in Nebuchadnezzar's head is standing right by his side. And as soon as this young man starts telling me, you dreamed a dream and a great image, I can just imagine, boom, that light going on. And from that point, Daniel's won. This king is listening and he's ready to eat out of Daniel's hand. Not that Daniel was looking for that. He He says he saw this vision, verse 32. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. You saw that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And the king is just there. That's it. That's it. He must have just been beside himself with amazement that this young Hebrew boy could tell him this. But now, of course, now the point is, of course, Daniel doesn't take praise to himself. He doesn't do that. And that's commendable. A lot of people probably would have done. But then now, we go into the interpretation here of the dream. Verse 36. This is the interpretation, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So the king now is just on the edge of his throne. He said, Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, which he has given into your hand, and has made you ruler over all of them. And he says this, you are this head of gold. And after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and a third kingdom, of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things. And as iron that breaks all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as you saw that iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so the king is just totally amazed. Now, obviously, he would have had questions on the interpretation, but this young man's just brought it all back, so he realizes that this is no ordinary person, and so he just praises God, as you know, as it says in the account there. But I want to go to Wednesday, the image part two. It says at the top, again, the dream and its interpretation, which we looked at. It says that, it asks the question, what does this teach us about God's foreknowledge of world history? God's immanence, right? He's in this world. He's working things out. We may think everything is happenstance. And we do see evil seemingly have its own way, but God has the final word in everything. This is why we see evils come, and when it looks like they're going to swallow the world, like the tide pushes them back out again. You look at in the history of the 20th century, two wars. And even now, this country is a shining light. It's not perfect, I know that. No country is. It's a shining light on this world stage. If it wasn't for the United States, with its imperfections, communism would have overrun this world, fascism would have overrun this world back in the 1930s and 40s. God works through kingdoms. Sometimes, very often, they're unaware of that. But we who have God's word, we're able to see behind the scenes and see the play and the counterplay, and know that there is a God who still sits between the cherubims, who moves things according to the accomplishment, ultimate accomplishment of his will. And he always has the last word. And so what does this teach us about God's foreknowledge in world history? Reading again in lesson on Wednesday, the prophecy conveyed by Nebuchadnezzar's dream provides a general prophetic outline and functions as the yardstick with which to approach the more detailed prophecies of Daniel 7, 8, and 11. Familiar with Daniel 7, it builds on the skeleton of Daniel 2. And in Daniel 7, we're not looking at that today, but it builds on the skeleton of Daniel 2, whereas in Daniel 2, it just says, in the days of these kings, in the feet of iron and clay. Daniel 7 has a lot to say about the time period depicted by the feet of iron and clay. Read that in Daniel 7. It shows the divisions of Western Europe, and you see the rise of the little horn, the papal power, and all those kinds of things. Takes you in Daniel 8, follows on from that. And the little horn power, pagan Rome and papal Rome, and then the Messiah coming, and Daniel 9. So it all fits together, but this is the big skeleton here. It says also, Daniel 2 is not a conditional prophecy, it is an apocalyptic prophecy, a definitive prediction of what God foresaw and actually would bring to pass in the future. So, just very quickly, we're looking here at, and we should know this, the head of gold represents who? Babylon. Yeah, Babylon was 605 to 539, and gold indeed represents Babylon. Babylon in itself, in the physical kingdom, they used a lot of gold. They lavished gold on a lot of things. And so it was very, very fitting that in the interpretation of the dream, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are this head of gold." And then the second part of the image, the arms and chest of silver, that was the Medes and the Persians, right? 539 to 331. First, it was the Medes that were more in the ascendancy, then the Persians became the more powerful of the two. And that's depicted by silver, which is inferior to gold, but still a valuable metal. And the Persian Empire was even more territory, actually, than the Babylonian Empire. But even there, God was working to fulfill his plans. And then the belly and thighs are bronze. If I'd thought, I should have had a picture put up here, but I didn't do that, of the metal image. Belly and thighs of bronze, that's Greek 331 to 168. They use a lot of brass as well. It's interesting how these metals are not just happenstance things that God threw out there to make as part of the prophecy. It meant something. And then finally, the legs of iron was Rome. Rome was in power for a long time, 168 to 476 AD, known as the Iron Monarchy. Edward Gibbon, in his volumes, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he wasn't a Christian, and I don't think he had read or understood Daniel 2, but he spoke of Rome as the Iron Monarchy. That's interesting, isn't it? So these came and they all went, and even Rome, Imperial Rome, was divided into those 10 areas, which were the genesis of modern Europe. It says the feet partly of iron and partly of clay, a divided Europe. It says the mixture of iron with clay provides a fitting picture of what happened after the disintegration of the Roman Empire. All through European history, after Rome was divided, individuals came along to try and weld back together again that territory that had been all united under pagan Rome. You look back in the history books, there was Charlemagne, there was Charles V. You get up to more recent times, there was Napoleon. Oh, I forgot to bring a book out with me where Napoleon had this dream of being the emperor of Europe. And I have a statement in a book. He said, there will be one capital, it will be Paris. There will be one currency. So he had an idea of a united Europe. That all came to an end after Waterloo. Then you get to the beginning of the 20th century, and then there was the German Kaiser, Kaiser Wilhelm. He had a dream of a Berlin to Baghdad railroad. That came to nothing. And then following that, about 20 years later, you got Adolf Hitler. He rose to power. And he had this dream called, it was called the Third Reich. And he believed that the Third Reich, that new vitalized power, and that, you know, the Nazis, they used to carry those banners like the old Roman legion. So they were up like this with the eagle and the laurel leaf and all that. They used to march with those, just like the Roman legions. And he says, we're going to have a Third Reich, an empire that lasts for 1,000 years. And Hitler had an architect called Albert Speer. And Speer wrote, they're all gone now, they've all passed away. But in this book of Albert Speer's, there is a picture there. It was a model of post-war Berlin that Albert Speer had designed all the streets. There was this huge, wide boulevard, triumphant boulevard. At the end of this boulevard, there was this huge domed, looked like a cathedral, but it would have been a secular cathedral because the Nazis were pagans. But that would have been the place where they would have gone in with all their banners, and Hitler would probably be there on a throne or something. So there was the grand dream, but what happened? All came to nothing. But yet, even after the Second World War, there were those who wanted to bring Europe back together again, like under pagan Rome, and God said they will not cleave one to another. So the European community came into being back in the early 60s. You know what happened there? And then finally, Britain came in late 60s, early 70s. They had a hard time getting in, actually. And they had a bit of a hard time getting out, but they're going to get out. So here you've got Brexit. And so 31st of next month, deal or no deal, Britain's out of the European community. They're not the most powerful player. Germany for decades has had the big powerhouse economy and France, Britain's not the strongest, but they were still a key player. They're going to be out, deal or no deal. So this dream of men to have a United Nations of Europe, it's out the window. And who told them in the first place that after Rome, they would never again join one to another? Well, the answer to that came 2,600 years ago, in a dream that was given to a pagan king called Nebuchadnezzar. And the interpretation given through Daniel is the one that we have. And we're alive to see how all this has come to pass. And we're alive right now today to see how the final thing will wrap up, because it's all going to wrap up very, 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 very soon. You think so? I think so, absolutely. Then Thursday, we got almost five minutes, the stone. The stone represents, of course, God. It represents Jesus Christ, the Savior. In Deuteronomy 32:4, a stone or a rock is very fitting as a symbolism of God, of divinity. Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." And then also in 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." And then in Psalm 118:22, it's a prophetic psalm here, at least verse 22 is, it speaks about the chief cornerstone which the builders would reject. And symbolically, that chief cornerstone, it's speaking of Jesus. Jesus came to the Jewish nation and the builders rejected him. It says here in Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone, Jesus, which the builders refused, is become the head stone of the corner." In Peter, it speaks of living stones, all put together to make God's spiritual house, to compose his church. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the Christian church. The Jews rejected him as a nation, but he is the chief cornerstone that we have now as the foundation and pillar of the truth. And it says in 1 Peter 2:4-7, "To whom coming unto Christ as a living stone, disallowed by men, but chosen of God and precious. He is a chief cornerstone. And it's in the days of this chief cornerstone, when Jesus is the head of the church, when the stone cut out from the mountain will literally come. Right now, Jesus is a cornerstone of a spiritual kingdom here, the church. But there's going to be a literal kingdom here, which will be founded under the auspices and the government and the monarchy of Jesus Christ. Literally, you will see it. And that will take place when Jesus comes. He is the rock that comes and smites the image upon the feet, breaks it, shatters it. The winds come and blow them away, what's left, like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And here we see the kingdom of God come and be established on this earth. And that's coming very, very soon. It's coming. Now, when Jesus comes, the earth is destroyed. We know that. So he doesn't actually come and reign here till after the 1,000 years. But you understand in Daniel 7, verse 14, in the investigative judgment, when that closes, which is any time now, that's where Jesus receives his kingdom at the end of the journey. You can read it in Daniel 7, 14. But he doesn't establish that kingdom down here, at least, till after the millennium, when everything's burned up, we've got the new earth, and then there's the kingdom, and we can be a part of that kingdom. People in past time, they just dreamed of what we can live to see. So just in concluding, in the last minute, I want to read just a little bit of what that kingdom will be like for us. By the grace of God, if you trust him, you will all be there, all of us. Great Controversy 6, 7, 8. And the years of eternity as they roll, this is when we're in the kingdom, will bring richer and still more glorious revelations of God and Christ. As knowledge is progressive, so will love, reverence, and happiness increase. You know, you're going to get happier and happier and happier. I can't imagine that, but it's true. And it says finally, The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of illimitable space. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy declare that God is love. The free offer, by the way, is C22003. Offer C22003. If you want a copy, CD or DVD of today's presentation, that's the offer number. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org.